You are about to hear a message preached by Pastor John Winkleman at the Grace Church of Lockford in Lockford, California.
Well, this morning we're going to be talking about trusting God alone. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 31, verses 43 to 55. Trusting God alone, Genesis chapter 31, and verses 43 to 55. We are planning to finish chapter 31 this morning. Trusting God alone. Genesis 31, verses 43 to 55. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to your precious holy word, this morning we have fellowshipped, we have sang praises, and now we are going to worship through learning your word. And I pray, Father, that you would remove the distractions from our minds, that you would remove the fears and the concerns and the worries, Lord, whether it be from last week or looking forward to the week to come. All of us come in this morning with burdens. And I ask, Father, that we would all cast our burdens on you because you care for us and know that you will take those burdens on yourself. I pray, Father, that this would be your message preached through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would set me aside, that I would be only a tool that you use to share your truth. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would be transformed this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Last week, I was putting some chairs together. We had gotten them in the mail. And so I got them out and I opened the boxes and I unpacked everything and I laid everything out and made sure that I had all the pieces. And the directions were really clear. The directions said, read all of the directions before beginning to build these chairs. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I'm going to read the directions while I'm making the chair, so I really don't need to read them all ahead of time, right? So I start putting these chairs together. And as is often the case with directions, you know, all I'm doing is putting chairs together. There's pre-drilled holes. I know which ones go where. And so I start not paying quite as much attention to the directions as I should, and I'm just putting the screws in. And I've just finished tightening down all the screws on the bottom of the chair when I happen to glance at directions, and it says, do not tighten bolts until everything is finished. Huh. Now, it didn't mess up the chairs. But the point is this. I started to trust myself more than the directions. In our Christian life, we have directions. We have instructions for us to follow. And when we first come to know the Lord, we tend to follow them really closely, right? We're in the Bible. We're reading it every day. We want to know what God says. We want to know how we're supposed to do this Christian life. But as we go on, we start thinking to ourselves, you know, I got a pretty good handle on these directions. I can do this Christian thing. And we start paying less attention to the directions. And you know what? It's at that precise moment that we get into trouble, right? Just like I did with the chair. As soon as I quit paying attention to the directions, I messed it up. As soon as we quit paying attention to our directions, we mess up. And the point is this, I cannot trust myself. I can only trust God. The moment I start thinking I got this is the moment that I fail. We need to face close attention to the directions, because if we don't, we're headed for disaster. We come to Genesis 31 and we find Jacob and Laban in a face-off. They are camped opposite each other. Last time we were in Genesis, we saw Laban give all of his wonderful accusations, which were not substantiated, and then Jacob giving his accusations, and everyone knew that what Jacob says is true. What next? Now, here we have two men who have proven themselves untrustworthy. If we're honest, they have proven that they are scoundrels. Okay, they are not good guys, neither one of them. And yet they are going to make a covenant. And when I look at a passage like this, there's part of me that says, really? These two guys who have spent 20 years lying and deceiving, they're going to make a covenant. How's that going to work, right? We're going to find out how it's going to work. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. What I want us to remember and bear in mind is that God is working on Jacob. God is molding him. He is making him, preparing him, forming him to become the man who would father the Israelite nation. God is working on Jacob. And one of the most essential steps in this process of growth is for Jacob to have all other props removed so that he only trusts in the Lord. He can't trust Laban's integrity because Laban has none, right? He can't trust himself because he knows that he himself has been a liar and a deceiver. He can't trust anything other than the Lord, his God, who has promised protection, guidance, and care. And what I want to submit to us this morning is that in our lives as believers, God is removing the props. He is taking away everything we are tempted to trust in until we are left trusting in God alone. When we look at this passage and consider what is taking place behind the scenes, we discover two valuable lessons. And as we learn these lessons today, we'll begin to trust God alone. And when we trust Him alone, He then will use us in ways we can only imagine. Our first lesson is that when your problems are too big to solve, trust God. When your problems are too big to solve, trust God. The difficulty here in this passage is, as we kind of discussed, they can't trust each other, right? So they're facing off, they cannot trust each other, so they're kind of at an impasse. And Laban is sure that someone in Jacob's group, probably Jacob, this is Laban thinking, stole his gods. So Laban knows somebody in this group stole my gods. He's thinking that it's Jacob. Jacob has gone through 20 years of being lied to and manipulated and cheated by Laban. There is no way they are going to trust each other. And so we're presented with the problem that only God can solve. The problem that only God can solve. Verses 43 through 44. Verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. What I want us to notice here is Laban's attitude. Now, we got to remember what Jacob has just said. So look up at verse 38. In verse 38, Jacob has just finished saying all of this to Laban. He says, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You acquired it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Okay? So Jacob just finishes saying all that, and Laban says, those are my daughters and my children and my flock. Right? I mean, Laban's attitude is just crazy. He says, Jacob, you see all these things that you think they're yours? Those are mine. Those are mine. Now, Laban says only two true things here. First of all, he says, these are his daughters. That's true. They're definitely his daughters. And secondly, he says, what can I do because of my daughters and my grandchildren? But these are not his flocks. God gave them to Jacob. And they are not his children. This is Jacob's children and Laban's grandchildren. And the wording here is very important. Laban says, all that you see is mine. Now, if you're Jacob, you might have a different opinion, right? Jacob looks at all these things and he says, no, Laban, I'm pretty sure they're mine. God has blessed me with them. They are mine. Laban says, no, they're mine. And so at the heart of this whole issue is Laban's selfishness. Laban's selfishness. He really believes that Jacob's possessions and his family really belong to him. And I believe that when he first was chasing Jacob down, he was planning on taking them by force. But he was prevented by God, as we saw last time when we were in this passage. And so what we have here are two diametrically opposed opinions and views. Laban here has several problems. First of all, God has told him not to speak to Jacob, good or bad, to leave Jacob alone. And secondly, these are his daughters and his grandchildren. And added to that, Laban is a proud guy, and he wants to look good to all these people that are gathered together. He wants to vindicate himself from all of Jacob's accusations. And so he recognizes these problems, and he offers a solution. And his solution is, let's make a covenant. Let's make a covenant, Jacob. We can't agree. We can't get along. Let's make a covenant. Really, this is a problem that only God can solve. There is virtually no chance of either man changing the position that they're holding. Something new has to be introduced into the situation to stabilize it. How many of you have ever experienced a grease fire? Okay. When there's a grease fire, what is the one thing you don't do? Throw water on it, right? Because it just makes it spread. Here you have Jacob and Laban, and they're like heat and grease and water, and they've just been burning out of control. Well, in a grease fire, what you need to do in order to kill a grease fire is you put either baking soda or flour, something on it to smother it, right? You have to introduce something from the outside in order to diffuse the situation. And that is Jacob and Laban. There is no way if they're just going to keep reacting to one another. They need something from the outside to diffuse the flame, and that thing from the outside is God. He's the only one who can solve their problem. They're going to make a covenant, literally an alliance or a pledge, a treaty. This situation is going to be solved with a promise. And it is at this point that I go, really? Laban, that's your solution? Let's make a covenant. If Laban has proven anything to us, it's that we can't trust him even if we make a covenant, right? There's no way this guy's going to listen. I mean, he told Jacob, oh yeah, serve me 7 years for my daughter, and then he gives him the wrong one. And he says, oh, how about 7 more years, and then you can have the, you know, and I'll give you the other one, right? This guy is not someone you can trust. They can't take each other's word. And we're going to talk about what else they need in just a moment. But first, I want us to realize something. I want us to realize that in our lives, we are going to be faced with problems that only God can solve. Okay? And I want to encourage you this morning that when those problems come, they are intentional. Now, that might not seem very comforting, so I'm going to clarify that. But when a problem comes into your life that only God can solve, that is intentional on God's part. So let me clarify. The Christian life is not about easy times and coasting through life. The Christian life is not about easy times and coasting through life. Now, that may come as a shock to some, because there are people teaching today that if you want to have the good life, if you want to have money, if you want to have happiness, all you have to do is accept Jesus because he will give you your best life now. And that is not true. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at all the disciples. Most of them, other than John, were killed. That is not easy street. That is not enjoyment. That is difficulty and trial. That is problems that only God can solve. God does this intentionally. So if you thought that the Christian life was going to be easy, I am disillusioning you this morning. But the Christian life is about each of us as vile, wretched sinners being conformed to the image of Christ as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Okay? God is taking people who were sinners and he saves them by his grace. And he calls them out of a world of sin. And then he begins a process of transformation in their lives that won't be completed until we stand before him. That is what the Christian life is about. And let me tell you that this conforming to Christ is a process that requires God to drastically and radically transform us. And we will be very blunt and honest. That transformation sometimes hurts. See, it's like a sculpture. Here you've got these two cute little sculptures in progress of cute little pigs. But I want you to look over here. This is the kind of block that you start with. Look at all these pieces and all this stuff that couldn't be used in the sculpture. You and I as Christians, we kind of start out as a block of rock. And God takes his hammer and his chisel and he starts to pound and he starts to cut and he starts to sand and to shape. And we say, God, I needed that. And he says, no, no, trust me. I'm making a masterpiece. See, we are, in Ephesians, we're called essentially trophies of God's grace. We are masterpieces. And God wants to display to the world what his grace can do in a life that is yielded to him. And to do that, he's got to chip away those bad things. He's got to sand off those rough edges. And sometimes those rough edges are things we're really attached to. And it's a process. And it hurts, and it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes work, and it takes us yielding to the Lord. But he has an end in sight. He has a finished product in mind. And if we could just see it, we would say, do whatever you want. Take all that stuff. Rip it apart. I don't care. I want that. And that's what faith does. Faith says, God, I can't see it, but I know it's there. And I know you've got a plan, and so take these rough edges and sand them smooth until I am fit for your purpose. There's a lot of verses that talk about this. And this is why. This is why we're given problems only God can solve. Because then he's making us trust him, and he's chipping off those rough edges. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5 says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul's worried about the Thessalonians. He's saying, I don't want you to be shaken by these afflictions. I told you that they would come. I warned you, but you're in the middle of these hard times, and I want to make sure that Satan doesn't tempt you and turn you away. God sends hard times in our lives to get rid of those rough edges, to grow our faith. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's been often said that when you pray for patience, what you're really praying for is trial, right? And so we say, well, I don't really want trial, so maybe I really don't want patience. God builds that in our life, but it's like a muscle that needs resistance in order to grow. We face trial to grow our faith. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Folks, that's the goal. This is what we got to look to. Yes, it hurts. But just remember that this is light, momentary affliction. Anything we face in this life is temporary. It is temporary. And it is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. I love Paul. Because he doesn't just say, it's working for something better. No, that's not good enough for Paul. It's working for something far better. No, that's not quite there. Far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It is so far beyond what we can comprehend that God is working towards in your life and in my life. We've got to yield. Say, Lord, do it. Beat me with that hammer and chisel if that's what it takes, Lord. mold, form in me the character of Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done. You know, there are times when I look at my life and I say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you're not done. Right? I am so thankful that you're not finished with me yet, because I got a long way to go. Right? 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Oh, you're going to suffer for a little while, but the goal, the end, is in sight. Perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Just like Jacob, God is forming and molding us for a purpose. For Jacob, the purpose was for him to become Israel. We're going to see that in just a few weeks. I would say next week, but I really don't know when we're actually going to get there. So we're going to see God change Jacob to being Israel. He is preparing him for this moment. And so rest assured that God has something unique planned for you. And he is working towards that goal in your life. So when the unsolvable problem comes into your life, rejoice. God is doing something in your life. He wants to, as Hebrews says, he wants you to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Get rid of those hindrances. That's what he is working towards. And so there's this problem that only God can solve. And what Laban and what Jacob need, what we all need, is the solution that only God can provide. The solution that only God can provide. Verses 45 through 50. Verse 45, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Laban called it Yegur Sadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take an other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see God as witness between you and me. The solution only God can provide. Like at Bethel, Jacob sets up a pillar as a memorial. I believe he is deliberately calling to mind everything that God promised him at Bethel. God promised he was going to be with him. God promised he was going to take care of him. And Jacob is reminding himself of all of those things. God is going to be with him. This is how he is going to protect him, is through this covenant with Laban. This is how God is going to get Laban off of Jacob's back, is through this covenant that they are making. And so he has his brethren or his kinsmen gather these stones and they make a heap. And once this heap is complete, they share a meal on top of it. It's kind of a meal of peace. James Friedman and Harold Chadwick said at the end of all they did, they would then have a meal together to demonstrate their friendship and take into themselves what the other had provided. For it was customary for each to provide something for the covenant meal. The covenant meal was the final binding and demonstration of the newly made covenant. So this is kind of their ratification of their covenant. They're sharing this meal together. Both Laban and Jacob refer to the place as heap of witness in their own language. Yegur Sadutha is Aramaic, and Galeed is Hebrew. They both mean the same thing, heap of witness. And the purpose of the heap is to commemorate their covenant of peace. That's what they are doing here. But there's a second name for this heap given in verse 49. And this is the name Mizpah, which is Hebrew for watch. And the idea here is of a watchtower. So not only is it called heap of witness, it is called watchtower. Now, let me just ask you, why do you build a watchtower? Because you got someone you want to watch, right? Someone you want to keep an eye on. Right? You don't want them getting too close to you without you seeing. It's a defense, a guard against danger. This name comes from verse 49 when Laban says this, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. And And I just have to chuckle reading this, I'll be honest with you, because of how so many people use this verse. And I would be just really blunt with you. I think they kind of take it out of context. We got to spend Father's Day with my family and my dad. And dad and I were talking about this passage. And he said when him and my mom had first got out of high school and he was in college, they had matching necklaces with this verse on them. And his comment to me was, we just didn't know any better. This is not a good thing, what Laban says here in verse 49. This is what two men who don't trust each other are saying. Okay? Laban is saying, I don't trust you, Jacob. And so we need something to provide safety here. We need this watchtower. The Lord is going to watch closely and observe between you and me while we are absent. And if you step out of line, God is going to know and he's going to judge you, Jacob. And that's where the name Mizpah comes from. God is going to watch. He will know what goes on. So I would recommend not using this. People have used it, when their loved ones are going to be separated from each other. I would encourage you not to do that because it's not a good thing. Laban wasn't saying, all being all loving and saying, God's going to watch over you while we're apart. No, he was saying, God's got his eye on you, boy. And if you step out of line, he's going to get you. Right? That's the point, right? So that's what he's saying. We have revealed for us here God the witness. God the witness. He says God is going to be witness between you and me. And I love this name for God. This is such an awesome name for God. God the witness. A witness is someone who observes, sees, and bears record of what they have seen. And he's saying, Jacob, if you do anything to my daughters, even if no one sees, God is witness. Now, look at what Laban says here. He says, verse 50. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see God as witness between you and me. Now, whose fault was it that Jacob had more than one wife in the first place? Laban. He is so hypocritical here. Now, Laban, if you give any other... now, Jacob, if you have any other wives, God's watching. This is the kind of guy that Laban is. And I want to submit to you that this is why Jacob can't trust him. So they need something here. They need something in addition to each other's word. They cannot trust each other. They need God to bear witness between them. The bottom line is that this covenant rests on God's bearing witness to all that goes on. This is the only solution to their lack of trust. God is present in your life. He bears witness to all that goes on. God is present in your life. He bears witness to all that goes on. And so when there is no one else to trust, trust the one who controls it all. This is the point. This is the point here, that they can't trust each other. And so they have to trust God. God to witness, God to judge, God to take care of this whole thing. And the same thing is true of us. We can't... Other people are going to let us down. I can't even trust myself. We let ourselves down all the time, right? We can only trust God. And I want to take a minute and hopefully make this really practical and timely. You've all heard by now the decision that the Supreme Court made Friday concerning homosexual marriage. Now, as a church founded on the Bible, we have chosen to stand with Scripture and oppose the redefining of an institution ordained by God and established as between one man and woman. And if you've been on Facebook or any social media in the last couple of days, you may have seen a lot of fear. A lot of fear. A lot of people saying, what's going to happen, right? The world's going to end because the Supreme Court has said this. I mentioned to Jess, I'm pretty sure God didn't stop being sovereign on Friday, right? God is still in control. People are talking about persecution and suffering, about the end of the United States. And if you're curious about why our church takes the stand it does, we talked about that in Sunday school, so that'll be on our website this next week. Please listen to that. The point is this. Through this ruling and the state our country is in today, God has given us a problem that we cannot solve. Okay? That means that we need the solution that only He can provide. What is the solution to the direction that our country is taking? Well, folks, the solution is Jesus Christ. And that's more than just a Sunday school answer. Okay? I'm not just saying that because that's, well, we always say Jesus. Jesus is the answer to everything. That's not what I'm doing here. The solution to the problems in our country is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That means two things. First of all, it means that those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior have a responsibility to live out the truth that we know. See, part of the problem in our country today is all these people who claim to be Christians and yet are saying there is nothing wrong with this kind of a relationship. God's Word says differently. And this is what we base our lives on, our doctrine on, our belief and our practice on, is the Word of God. But secondly, people need to hear the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection clearly presented. Because political activism, though not wrong, is not going to solve the problem with our country. Policies and programs are useless apart from Christ. You cannot legislate a removal of sin. Okay? Because Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is our only hope. The problem in our country, the problem in our world, is a sin problem. And it can only be solved through faith in the shed blood of the sinless Lamb of God. That's it. And so, is it wrong for us to be politically active? No. As long as we recognize that you and I changing laws or policies is not going to make a difference. Only Christ can. And He makes a difference through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He makes a difference through Christians who live boldly the truth of God's Word. The problem in our country, when we look at it from a human perspective, is impossible for us, but not for God. What we need to do is boldly proclaim Christ. We cannot trust politics. We cannot trust politicians. We cannot trust policy or legislation. Our trust must be in God alone. And that is the lesson that Jacob is learning in this passage. I can't trust Laban. I can't trust myself. I can't trust anybody else. I can only trust God. The only one who is worthy of my trust. The only one who can actually solve my problems is God. Well, we were gone last week. We were in Sunday school, and a man named Pat Wilhite shared, and he gave us three things about trusting God, and I just wanted to share them with you because I thought they were so awesome. First of all, you will never trust God until you trust God. You can talk about trusting God, you can think about trusting God, but until you trust God, you're not going to trust God, right? Secondly, you will never trust God until you have to trust Him. Isn't that so true? Until we have to trust God, we're probably not going to. Thirdly, God will make sure you have to trust Him. This is where the problems you can't solve come in, right? He makes sure you have to trust Him. And I believe that's what He's doing in our country today. We have had it easy for a long time. And maybe it's going to get a little bit difficult. That's okay. We have a God we can trust. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who wins. And so we can trust Him. So when your problems are too big to solve, trust God. Trust God. He gives us problems that are too big to solve, so we are forced to trust Him. But secondly, this morning, when you need protection from danger, trust God. When you need protection from danger, trust God. Look back, if you would, at verses 22 to 25. Verse 22. And Laban was told the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. He overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Now we made the point when we talked about this before that these are military terms. He pursued him, he overtook him, he pitched his tent against him. These are military terms. Laban was coming out to make war, but God stops him. Now, if I'm Jacob, I'm concerned. that maybe even after this little covenant, or even after God has told him not to, Laban may come after me later. Okay? Jacob has already demonstrated that he is afraid of what Laban can or might do, and so he needs protection. He needs this covenant to protect him from Laban. We see the necessity of protection made clear in verses 51 and 52. Verse 51, then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The end of verse 52 is the real key here. He talks about we won't pass it for harm. And I picture Laban pointing to the pillar and pointing to the heap. But I want you to look back at verse 45. Verse 45 says this, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. So Laban says here, look at this pillar that I have set up. Who set up the pillar? Jacob. See, this is the kind of guy that Laban is. This is the kind of guy he is. Laban is the kind of man who will take advantage, take credit for the work and effort of others. He's not going to take defeat lightly, and so we find that protection is necessary because of Laban's self-centered anger here. And all throughout this encounter, we see Laban angry over what he feels he deserves. He is a very self-centered man, and that makes him dangerous to Jacob. Laban virtually admits this in his statement, that neither one of us will pass over this for harm to the other. But it also demonstrates for us that Laban feels that he has something to fear from Jacob. It seems like human nature for us to dwell on wrongs committed and allow that hurt to fester until we blow up, right? Someone does something to us, and we just keep thinking about it, and that pressure builds, and it builds, and it builds until boom, right? And I think Laban is worried that that's what Jacob's going to do. So Laban wants this covenant for that reason. Here we have two men seeking protection. And the good thing is that they come to the right place, because Laban has already mentioned that God is witness of this covenant. And we get another view of God in verse 53. But first, allow me to again make application. As we mentioned, some are afraid of what might happen because of the Supreme Court ruling, and many believe that we will need protection, and we do. But what I don't want us to overlook and or forget is that God is all the protection we need. God is all the protection we need. If we are walking in obedience to Him and trusting in His unchanging word, He's going to take care of us. We got nothing to fear. God is in control. Now, that doesn't mean we should be unwise or foolish. We should be protected and we should be careful, but we ultimately know God is going to protect us. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's got us. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God's got it. He's going to take care of us. When we're weak, He is strong. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We do what's right, God takes care of the rest. That's what we're told in Scripture. When we need protection from danger, we must trust God. Changing policy or politics or changing our laws is not going to protect us, because the laws never protected us in the first place. God did. God is the one who protects. And so in this situation, we trust Him, and we do what His Word says. And this is what God is teaching Jacob. He is teaching Jacob that the covenant is of no value apart from him and his protection. Because these are two untrustworthy men. And all of us are. We are untrustworthy. We need God. We need the Lord's direct intervention in order for everything to work out. And that's why this chapter closes with the provider of protection identified. The provider of protection identified. Let's read verses 53 and 55. Verse 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Now, there is something in verse 53 that we kind of miss in our English translations. And it's really important. So in the Faith Life Study Bible, they say this: there is no evidence in the stories of Abraham that his brother Nahor knew of or followed Yahweh or God. The verb judge here is plural, indicating that two separate deities are being called on to bear witness. According to Joshua 24, verse 2, Abraham's father Terah and his brother Nahor worshipped other gods. Since 22:20-23 indicates that Nahor was the ancestor of the Arameans, this other deity would have been the patron deity of Haran or Paddan Aram, probably Hadad. So what is actually going on here is that when Laban calls on God, he is calling on multiple gods. He's trying to cover his bases. So in 53, what Laban is really saying, he's saying this: the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor — this is a different God he's talking about — and the God of their father. Now, it's also possible that when he says God of their father, this God, this word for God is plural. So he could be saying the gods of their father. So he's trying to cover all his bases: his uncle's God and his grandpa's God and his great grandpa's God. He wants to cover all of his bases here. Jacob swears only by the one true God. And so Nahor, Laban's grandfather, and Abraham is his great uncle. Their father is Terah. And as we just saw, the Bible records that he was not a believer. And so Laban is appealing to two, possibly more gods here. There's no mention of his own God. There's no mention of the God of his father. He does not call Abraham's God his God. Laban is just an idolatrous man who's trying to cover his bases. And Jacob kind of pretty much says, "Well, Uncle Laban, you can pray to whoever you want to. I'm going to swear by God, my God, the God of my father Isaac." And he calls him here the fear of his father Isaac. God is going to judge between him. He refers to God as the judge. Judge is a witness, or one who bears witness, defends the innocent, and condemns and punishes the guilty. Laban's view of God is one who bears witness and one who judges. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. This is the same name for God that we saw in verse 42. This is the only place in Scripture that the word fear is used as a name for God, but it's done twice, in verse 42 and also in verse 53, that Jacob refers to God as the fear of his father Isaac. And so Jacob swears by him. He's swearing by the one true God, the God his father feared, the God who appeared to him in Bethel. Laban just makes this covenant. He doesn't swear by God at all. And I believe that Jacob is saying this. He's saying, "I don't trust you, Laban, but I know my God. I know the one who has been faithful, and he has kept his promises to Abraham, and he has kept his promises to Isaac, and he's going to be faithful to me. So Laban, I don't trust you, but I trust my God, and I'm going to swear by him that I will do what we have covenanted today." Jacob immediately engages in worship through sacrifice, and I love that. Look at verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. We don't know what Laban did, other than he sleeps and then leaves the next day. Jacob wants to acknowledge that all of this whole ordeal, I'm giving it all to the Lord. I'm sacrificing to Him. He's the one who has made all of this possible. And I love that. I love that that is his first thing after this covenant is made. He sacrifices. He's recognizing that God has kept His word and delivered him. And he calls everyone together and they share a meal on the mountain. Laban gets up early. He kisses his daughters and his grandkids. When he was complaining back in verse 28, he said, "You didn't let me kiss him." So Jacob lets him kiss him this time, and Laban goes home. And we never hear of Laban again. Never again. Not mentioned any other time in Scripture. But I believe that Laban stands as a warning to those who know about God, have even seen the blessing of God on others and experienced it by association, and yet have refused to place their faith and trust in Him. Laban is a warning. He's a warning. From start to finish, this encounter is under the sovereign control of God. And I want us to never forget that. That this did not just happen. All right, they didn't just get together, "Oh, we're going to make a covenant now." God orchestrated this whole thing. And He is working on Jacob. He's reminding Jacob, "Jacob, I am in control. I said I would protect you and I'm going to do it. I said I would provide for you and I'm going to do it. And Jacob, you're going to go into some more hard times. You're going to face your brother when you go back home. But I am going to take care of you." And God is doing that in our lives. He's kicking the props out from under us. He's saying, "Oh, you think you can trust in yourself, do you? There goes that prop. Oh, you think you can trust in your family, do you? There goes that prop." He doesn't want us to trust in anything but Him. He has to come first. We got to trust in God alone. And so this whole thing is orchestrated by God. He is in control. He's reminding Jacob that he is the only one he can trust. Jacob's cleverness is going to fail him. Laban's going to let him down. He's going to face problems that are too big to solve. He's going to be confronted by danger, but God is going to get him through. I want to submit to you that this is where we find ourselves this morning. We are facing problems that are too big to solve because the Lord wants us to trust Him. The Lord wants us to trust Him. And Him alone. And so we're looking ahead and we see dangerous times for those who stand uncompromisingly on the truth of God's word. That's just reality. Scripture says we are going to suffer persecution. That's a fact. But we stand with confidence that Jacob had because God is going to get us through. And so Jacob and Laban, they make a covenant and they base it not on themselves because they are untrustworthy. They base it on the God. God alone is worthy of trust. He alone will never fail. He is the one who is going to get them through. And this story, like many in Genesis, illustrates God's sovereign protection of His chosen. Despite Jacob's tactlessness and self-seeking, God has kept His promise made at Bethel that He would be with Jacob and guard him wherever he went. God is faithful to His children and He is true to His word and we can trust Him. We can trust Him because life isn't going to be easy. But if we submit to God's disciplines and let Him guide us in our decisions, we can endure the difficulties triumphantly and develop the kind of character that glorifies God. So yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Conforming us to the image of Christ, that is what God is doing in us. And sometimes that takes pain and effort and time. So yield to the Holy Spirit and trust the Lord when problems come and when dangers arise. I want to wrap us up this morning with this quote. "And for any who have eyes to see, here is the work of an awesome, sovereign God who works amidst the compost of human sin to do His will. Amidst the swirl of deception and intrigue, He birthed a people who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. God took a poor man who had been repeatedly enslaved and exploited and made him rich. And now God led him into a glorious exodus as a prelude to His return to the land of promise. Such an awesome God. And all of this is merely a shadow of what Christ does for His people in the exodus of the cross. The shorthand for what we see in the history of redemption in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all true Israel is this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This story of Jacob and this story of Abraham and Isaac, it is just to give us a taste of Christ. What God did through him in reconciling sinners to himself. And so, no matter what happens this week, or what you might face, trust in God alone. Trust in God alone. Let's pray. Father, when we are really, really honest, we would all say that we don't trust you as much as we want to, as much as we should. And Father, we struggle. We struggle to walk by faith because in our minds it's so much easier to walk by sight. But you have promised that you will never leave us. You have promised that your grace will be sufficient. And I pray that we would claim those promises and we would live boldly as we trust God alone. Father, if there are any here who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that your word would pierce their hearts. Because, Father, your word says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That we are all sinners. And that because we are all sinners, we deserve death. But you have sent your Son to die on the cross for sin. And that when we believe in him, we can be saved. I pray that everyone here will have made that decision. Father, guide us this week. Grow us this week. May we be more like Christ. May we be men and women of your word. May everything we do and say and think, bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen.